And while they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about the grace of Jesus Christ. How we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I know you're thinking, some of you are thinking that's in Ephesians. Well, that's kind of a teaser for next week, because we, by the grace of God, will be in the book of Ephesians. But this morning we're in Galatians. It also is about the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. We're going to read about the works of love. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. And here we go. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Can't wait to unpack that verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, well, these would compel you to be circumcised. Not only that they may not suffer persecution for Christ, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So this morning we are talking about the works of love. Now, back in chapter 5, there was kind of a summary verse. In chapter 5, verse 1, look at it with me, please. It begins with, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, in chapter 5, in fact, throughout all of Galatians, we see that any religious system that somehow requires us to earn a righteous standing before God is a yoke of bondage. So if anybody says you have to do X, Y, Z to be saved, then that is a yoke of bondage. If it's anything other than trust in Jesus for your salvation and you're saved, if they add anything to it, then that is a yoke of bondage. We also saw that not only is seeking self-righteousness a work of the flesh and a yoke of bondage, but also is sin-seeking. Those that are on the far other end of the spectrum who says, well, if it's all by grace, then I can do whatever I want. I can sin and God will forgive me anyway. Well, no, that also is a yoke of bondage, whether it be self-righteousness or sin-seeking. Both are works of the flesh. Both are yokes of bondage, and ultimately they lead to sin and death. Therefore, there in chapter 5, verse 1, we are told to stand fast in the liberty and the grace of God, which is freedom in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this freedom is not only from the condemnation of the law. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How many are you glad that you're not going to be condemned before God? Both of you are great. Awesome. Not only by God's grace are we freed from the condemnation of the law, but also by God's grace we are free from what the law condemns, which is sin itself. We're free from, we don't have to sin anymore. Before I was a believer in Jesus, I had to sin. My eternal spirit was dead. I was dead. My flesh was ruling and reigning, and my mind obeyed the lust of my flesh. But when I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, God revived my dead spirit Turn me now right side up. Now I'm a spiritual being who has a mind, but we also still have the flesh. And the flesh does cry out for fulfillment. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, my mind is conscious of the things of the Spirit, then I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So by God's grace, the liberty with it that's in Christ Jesus, if we're standing fast in God's grace, we will be free from the bondage of sin, free from having to sin. Will you sin going forward? Yeah, pretty much. You can guarantee it. Unless you die, then you're free from sin forever. But we're not in bondage to sin. Amen. And we don't practice sin. And the Lord says, okay, neither do I condemn you. Now, let me pick you up, dust you off, go and sin no more. And that's the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in God's grace. In chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a promise. Again, not by trying to regulate our flesh through rules and regulations, but simply by walking in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill those lusts of the flesh. We were told then what the works of the flesh are, but then we're also told about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and how love manifests itself in joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then in chapter 6, in light of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, we are told how we are to manifest God's love toward those that are struggling with sin. Because if we're walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, but it's more than just a concept. Love is practical. Love works. It's a verb. And in love, as we're growing in God's grace and the love is growing in our lives, we then show love practically. And the first example is toward those who are struggling with it, with sin, those who are caught in bondage. How are we with gentleness and meekness considering ourselves? And you know that. We covered that last Wednesday night. And if you weren't here and want to listen to it, you can go online to our website and get the podcast. Well, that now brings us to our passage here in verse 6 of chapter 6, where we again are told how the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, is manifested in other ways. Specifically, in verses 6 through 10, give to your teachers and do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, in the context of this verse, in sharing all good things, the primary things that we should share with our teachers is, hate to be blunt, but it's our money. We should share with our ministers our money. We read this several times in scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, let the elders or the pastors who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, not just the respect, but also for their earthly provisions, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So in one sense, take care of the ministers, but in another sense, the minister's a dumb ox. That's kind of what it's saying there. And then he goes on to say, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so it is right of those that are being taught to share their physical needs or physical things with their ministers so that they don't have to work an outside job. They can just focus on the word of God and in prayer. In verse 7 of chapter 6 of Galatians, he says, do not be deceived. Now, some might think, well, I don't want to do that. I don't think that I need to do that. I think, you know, the pastor should just go get a job and work like everybody else. After all, ministers, they only work, what, on 1 hour a week on Sundays? You know, that's all they do anyway. Some people think that. Well, God says to them, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God has established a universal law of sowing and reaping. Just like in farming, we have some farmers who fellowship at our church. Right now, they are in the midst of harvest. And so we're praying for them that God would give them a bountiful harvest. And so Just like in farming, if you sow cotton seeds, guess what you're going to reap? Cotton. If you sow bean seeds, you're going to reap beans. But if you sow nothing, you're going to reap nothing. So it is spiritually. Whatever we sow, we will reap. Whether it's good seed bearing good fruit or it's bad seed bearing bad fruit. Also, if we sow nothing spiritually, we will get nothing spiritually. For he who sows to the flesh, verse 8, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This law of sowing and reaping is true in every walk of life. It's a universal law that God has established that applies to everything. If a person is sowing drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, or sows entertainment that only promotes the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, guess what? They're going to reap corruption. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Those of you who learned about computers, worked with computers, remember the first thing you learned in Computer 101? What was the saying? Garbage in, garbage out. That's how it is. That's how it is with us spiritually. But we're also told that if a person sows to the Spirit, which would be Bible study and prayer and fellowship, then he or she would reap everlasting life. Now, that's a pretty great promise, isn't it? So to the flesh reap corruption, so to the Spirit you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It is a mockery. We read that God is not mocked, right? It is a mockery to God to sow bad things, but then expect God to bless us with good things. Also, it is a mockery of God to sow nothing, but then expect God to bless us with everything. And in the context of this passage, the one way that sowing and reaping is applied is to those who teach the Word of God. Now, you might think, okay, John, you're being self-serving. Hey, I'm just covering the passage here, trying to give light to it. One way we show love to God is we sow good things with our spiritual teachers. And by the way, good things doesn't just mean money. It could be, and I'm not looking for encouragement, so please don't think that I'm saying, oh, poor me, I've had such a hard week and I just need a good pat on the back. No. But I can honestly say that every minister I've ever talked to, and there have been a lot, it can get discouraging. It can become very discouraging. You hope that the church will grow, but it's not growing like you hope it will. You're putting your heart, soul, mind, and strength, blood, sweat, and tears into it, and it's like a farmer who plants, and they plow, they plant, they do everything, and they get no crop. And what's a farmer left to think? Maybe I'm not a good farmer, or maybe I need to go to another field. And every pastor I've ever talked to has expressed frustration within the ministry. And I'll tell you what, a good word once in a while is such a balm. It's such a wonderful thing. For example, years and years ago when I was a youth pastor, there was another senior pastor of a very large church in Oregon. Some of you might have heard of him, John Corson. John Corson, those of you who know him, you're like, yeah, he's a big deal. And he is. He took the time to sit down with me for about an hour. Me and another young man who was in my youth group at the time, who later on would become our youth minister when we moved out here, sat down with me for about an hour explaining some passages of Scripture, just pouring into us. I'll never forget it. I know it like almost word for word what he was saying and the questions I was asking and the answers he was giving. Well, years passed, and like a couple of years ago, I thought, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and email him, invite him to come and share at our men's group, but also to express to him my gratitude about what he had said to me so long ago. And so I wrote him what I thought was a nice email, invited him for our man up day, which he respectfully declined. He wasn't traveling at the time. But then he went on to say just what a blessing my words of encouragement were, how timely they were, and just how it revived his spirit. He went on and on and on to thank me, and all I did was just write a few sentences about how he ministered to me. And it just reminded me, oh, share good things with those who minister to you in the Word. What a blessing it is to those Even the big guys, struggle with issues and with situations and trying to help people out and being misunderstood and also making mistakes. I'll be the first to admit I've made plenty of mistakes, but still trying to make it right. It can be a painful process. And so the Lord here is telling the Galatians, make sure you share all good things with those who minister to you in the Word. God promises if you do, you'll reap spiritual things. But if we don't, and we still expect God to bless us anyway, God views that as a mockery, and God will not be mocked. So God says, give, and it'll be a blessing. Now, you don't give to earn, but we give in response to what God has already been giving to us and the promises that he has kept for us and will keep for us in the future. And God promises, sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. This isn't meaning you buy favor with God, but by giving, that is a tangible evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Giving is a tangible evidence of loving God. And by giving, we're sowing to the Spirit. God promises eventually we'll reap a great harvest. Some might say, well, I've given before, but I saw nothing. Well, in the next section, we're told that, like in farming, it may take some time for harvest to come. A farmer doesn't plant one day and then the next day go out to try to reap his harvest. He knows it's going to take months. It's going to take a while. Even so, in our spiritual sowing, it may take a while to see the spiritual benefit. Notice verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. I'm doing good and it's not paying off. Anybody ever felt like that? I'm doing the best I can, but it's just not working. That's it, I give up. I'm going to go sin. Yeah, like that'll help. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Isn't that great? If we don't lose heart. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. In due season you will reap. Therefore, as we have opportunity, whenever the opportunity arises, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, saved people. Saved people that are standing, therefore, in the grace of Jesus Christ, who are not wavering in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit, they do good. It's a byproduct of us trusting in Jesus and walking with him. We do good, especially to the family of God. Now again, saving good doesn't save us, but doing good is another evidence of someone who is already saved. You know, by the way, with the hurricanes that we had in Houston and then also later on in Florida, there's been a lot of talk about the work of the Red Cross and the government and all, and FEMA, and you know, yeah, they've been doing good works. But the vast majority of those who have gone to help and who have given and who have donated their time and their money are Christians. It's the Christian church. Like 80% of the help that has gone to these places are Christian believers, people like you and me who feel the call and go. 80% as compared to the 20% that makes up the Red Cross and FEMA and the government organizations and the NFL and whoever. I'm just saying that Christians, by virtue of who we trust in, standing in the grace of God, we do good works. And it's not trumpeted abroad. We don't need to toot our own horn. We're doing what we do for the sake of Jesus Christ, laying up treasures in heaven, not seeking earthly reward. But don't let people badmouth you and say, you know, the church, it just fails all the to do good. It's all selfish. And people often will badmouth the body of Christ, trying to make us feel like we're not doing the job we should. That's not true. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Could we do better? Sure. But without us, oh my, will the world be in, as they say, a world of hurt. When the Lord comes to rapture this church out of here, the world will get what it wants. No more conviction from us, no more preaching to them, but they are going to be in for a time of terror. Once the salt of the earth and the light of the world is removed from this planet, they'll have what they want, but as the saying goes, be careful about what you want. Be careful for what you ask for. So I hope that's a word of encouragement to you, Christian, because you've been praying for those that are hurting from the hurricanes and other catastrophes. Maybe you've given some money. Maybe you've donated your time. In the future, we're hoping to take a group down. You're welcome to come with us. You're doing good. Keep it up, especially to those of the household of faith. What I'd like to do is take a group down to Houston. There are Christian families down there whose homes have been destroyed. I'd like to go minister to those Christians and to other brothers and sisters who have been hurt. Because if I go down there and preach to the unsaved, that might have a little impact. But if a brother or sister down there is blessed, they live there. And they're going to be able to have a far greater impact because they're down there and they'll be ministering to those people. So that's kind of my little vision. I'm hoping to go minister to the household of faith. So do good. Keep doing good. But also be on guard because there are those who would try to take advantage of us as we seek to do good. In verses 11 through 15, the Judaizers are hypocrites. Paul starts off verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He was talking about the size of the characters of the letters, maybe referring to his poor eyesight that he mentioned in chapter 4. He said to them, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So Paul had obviously an eye disease or bad eyes, and when he wrote, he had to use big letters just so he could see them on the page. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." Again, he's addressing those Judaizers, those that were falling for the "you must do good works to be saved" sort of a thing. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." These, you know, the Judaizers compelling the Gentile men to be circumcised only, and the reason they do this is so that they, the Judaizers, may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why are they preaching works righteousness? Because people agree with that. Do good and go to heaven, right? Years ago, Led Zeppelin sang that song, "She's buying a stairway to heaven." You can buy your way into heaven. That's the popular belief of all religions, all faiths of the world. Do X, Y, Z, and you're in. There's only one that's different. It's not even a religion. It's a relationship. Jesus said, "Believe in me, and you'll be saved." Apart from works. All the other religions lump them into one category, works righteousness. Well, in the region of Galatia, there were these Judaizers, Jewish men who said, "Yeah, Paul preached that believing in Jesus was what saves you. He only taught half the truth. You must now become Jewish, adopt Jewish customs. You men, Gentile men, must be circumcised in order to really get to heaven." Well, that's a safe message to preach because it appeals to our self-righteousness. Preaching the gospel, however, was and still can be dangerous. And here's how. If you tell somebody that Jesus is the only way, then what in essence are you telling them about their way? It's wrong. I've found that some people don't like to be told that they're wrong. You notice that? You know, in our society, nobody's wrong, correct? Everybody's right, regardless of what you believe, whatever you do, it's right, as long as you're sincere. But the moment you say something's wrong, oh man, they who preach tolerance become intolerant of you, and it becomes very dangerous. And so the Judaizers, the reason they're not preaching the gospel, they want to be safe. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." Isn't that odd that those who are preaching self-righteousness, they're not even doing it. "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So these Judaizers were hypocrites. They don't care about the law. And Paul's saying they don't care about you. They certainly don't care about the true gospel. All they want is credit for how many men they can get circumcised. Just like a minister today who would brag about how big their church is or how many decisions were made for Christ at their event. "Well, you know, we had this great event and we had all these decisions for Christ." Okay, that's fine, but What about the people? What about the individuals? What about the hurting? God forbid, notice in verse 14, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. You know, it's odd how interesting how Paul never bragged about his ministry, but he certainly boasted in what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. I love that. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You can do whatever you want to alter your outside. Do whatever you want to alter your outside. You want to have multiple piercings? Fine. Tattoos? Whatever. You know, get those gauges that make your ears like really big? Go for it. Cut your hair really short? You have my blessing. Grow it out super long? Whatever. Wear nice clothes for a change? Fine. But none of those things matter at all to God. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. What God is concerned about is not the change we make to our outsides, but the change that God makes to our inside. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, doesn't say in Christ and is baptized, in Christ and does join the church, in Christ and gives a certain amount of money. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things become new. Isn't that cool? I mean, every morning you wake up, the Lord has prepared a fresh batch of mercies for you. Ever, any of you have one of those coffee makers that automatically makes it before you wake up? And you wake up and you smell like, oh, praise the Lord, you know? Or maybe somebody gets up early and they decide to fry you up some bacon and eggs and some other things and you're still asleep and all of a sudden you smell the bacon and the eggs and the coffee, and you're like, oh, behold, all things have become new. You are stoked. You are ready to go. Now, you know, why did they do that? It was because they were being nice. Why does the Lord give us a fresh batch of mercies every morning? Because he's nice, and he loves you, and he cares so much, and you are a new creature every day. Every day. Isn't that amazing? This morning, you woke. Now, what did you do last night that was displeasing to God? Who wants to go first? No, don't do that. But even if you had, or even on, I would even say, even on the drive here this morning, if you did something wrong, said something wrong, his mercies are new every morning. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. God wants to make you a new spiritual you, not have you go get a new hairdo. It's not about altering the outside to make us religious. It's about us having an internal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we read, walk in liberty or walk away. Walk in liberty or walk away. As many as walk according to this rule, standing fast in the liberty which is in Christ Jesus, God's grace, his faithfulness, new every morning, crucified with Christ, walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We walk according to this rule, then peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I like, you know, he put this Israel of God in here because of how these Gentiles were being lured into Judaism, into works righteousness. And they were identifying with the Israel on earth. And so Paul's saying, no. I want you to be identified with the Israel of God. That's different. What does the word Israel mean? Somebody shout it out. governed by God, exactly right. Now, what was Israel's name before God changed it to Israel? Who remembers that? Jacob, that's right. Jacob spent the first part of his life as a self-willed supplanter, tripper-upper. Jacob, the name loosely translated, is dirty, sneaky thief. And he was. But one day he wrestled with God and then finally surrendered. At that point, the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning governed by God. As Paul had said to the church in Rome, and so also hinting toward here, Israel does not mean to those that were born physically according to the nation of Israel or to the Jewish people. The true Israel of God are those that are governed by God, specifically those that have given their lives to Jesus Christ, whether you have Jewish blood in you or not. One's birthright, one's pedigree means nothing to God. What you do with the outside means nothing to God. What matters to God is this: are you born again? Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. That's scary. You know, some people envision for a non-believer, they die, they go stand before Peter at the pearly gates, and he says, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. You didn't do good enough. You got to go to hell. But at least they got to see it before they went down. No, no, no. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you won't even see it. You'll close your eyes on this side and wake up on the wrong side. The place where the Bible says, where the fire is not quenched, where their worm does not die. And Lord only knows the horrific nature of that statement. A place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. I remember years and years ago when the cult in Waco, Texas, the Branch Davidians, and then the ATF and all, they stormed the compound, and then the place burned up and burned to the ground. Remember that? A fire marshal was asked, what would it be like for those that were in the midst of the flames? And he said, well, first of all, the noise is so deafening, you can't hear a thing. Secondly, because of the smoke inside, you can't see a thing. Can't even see your hand in front of your face. And I thought, well, that's odd. They're in fire. You'd think it'd be light and bright. Not for those that are in the middle of it. It is outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, the greatest gnashing of teeth that will occur in hell is this: the regret of the person who knew better, who knew that Jesus was the only way. They knew that people were preaching to them the truth. They were told Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Hello? Isn't he therefore right? If somebody rises from the dead, they have my attention. I want to know what they know. And Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Either he's telling the truth or he's the greatest liar that ever existed. And he did rise from the dead. So all God cares about is, are you born again? If not, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can change your course today, this morning. After the service, you come forward, we'd love to pray with you. Just lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. If you are born again, then you are the Israel of God. You are governed by God, more so than some person who has Jewish ancestry but does not believe in Jesus. You are more Israel than they are, because you're now governed by God. And if that be you, then as it says there in verse 16, peace and mercy be upon you. Isn't that cool to know that God holds nothing against you, nor ever will? Isn't that awesome? God holds nothing against you, nor ever will. Wow, talk about peace and mercy. And then Paul says this to his critics here in verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me. Now, Did Paul receive trouble from people after he wrote this? Unfortunately, yes. But at this point, he says, you know what? I'm just tired of it. I am sick and tired of the grief. So from now on, let no one trouble me, for the reason is I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Man, no doubt Paul was covered head to toe in scars from the multiple beatings, whippings, and the stoning he had received and suffered for the sake of the gospel. Those were the marks of Jesus Christ. And his point at this juncture of his life is, you want to criticize me? You want to argue with me? When you've suffered half as much as I have, then okay, we'll talk. Until then, I'd rather you just keep quiet. It's pretty bold, wasn't it? Until then, leave me alone, Paul says. And verse 18, we have the final verse in Galatians, his salutation, his closing remark. Very short. Just like his introduction was very short in this letter, even his final comment is very, very short. He says, brethren, the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, getting what we don't deserve, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, because we're to walk in the Spirit, and because we are new spiritually alive beings in Jesus Christ. God's people are graced people. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. By his grace, we receive this new nature that no longer seeks after the flesh, but longs to walk in the Spirit. Did you notice that change in your life when you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? One day you're living for self, the next day you want to live for God. That was weird. What happened then? How did that happen? That was God's Spirit coming, dwelling within you. That's his grace that you received. By his grace, we can also receive the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to the flesh and mean it, and also to manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so grace be to all who belong to our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Question, do you belong to Jesus? Are you his? Does he know you as his? Any question in your heart? After the closing song, come up forward. We'd love to settle the issue with you. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, how you're not calling us to do anything but believe. You're not calling us to make any spiritual improvements, because you can't improve upon perfection. You've already perfected that salvation in us. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we just want to say, God, that whatever change you need to make in us, we trust you for that grace. You're going to do it. We're all in on you. And Lord, we want to serve you. We want to do good to the household of faith, not to earn favor with you, but in light of all that you favored us with already. So Lord, how might we serve you and walk in the Spirit? How might we be effective in your kingdom? How might we stop sowing to the flesh and start sowing to the Spirit, so instead of corruption, we would reap everlasting life. Lord, would you please open our hearts and eyes? And any, Lord, that are here this morning that are still struggling with control and want to control their lives, Lord, we get it. We were there. Well, we've learned the blessedness of submission. When you surrender to Jesus, you make all things new. And so, Lord, those that are struggling, I pray you just speak to their hearts. Just show them, Lord, that you have life, eternal life and abundant life. They just come to you. And they can have peace that they've never known, joy they've never experienced, hope that is sure, because we'll have you. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. May your will be done going forward now. In Jesus' name, amen.